Well, last time we were in John chapter 5, and we're still in John chapter 5. If you have your Bible, you can make your way there. But in the first part of John chapter 5, we read about how Jesus healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. The healing itself was this beautiful story of God's grace extended to this person who was discouraged beyond believing that his life could ever change. But there was a serious problem with what Jesus had done for this man, at least in the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus had healed this man on a Sabbath day, and he told the man to pick up his bedroll and carry it home. The fourth commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, says to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on that day. Well, over the centuries, the Jewish people had developed an elaborate set of rules intended to prevent anyone from breaking the Sabbath commandment by carefully defining what was considered work. It was the opinion of the Jewish religious leaders of the day that carrying one's bedroll home, as this man was doing, was a form of work that was prohibited or forbidden on the Sabbath. This was according to their rules, not according to God's command. But further still, they believed healing a person on the Sabbath was also a forbidden form of work. This according to their rules, not according to the command of God. So when they hear who had performed this inappropriate healing, they demand that Jesus give an explanation for his actions. And this brings us to verse 16 where we left off. Verse 16, it says, "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus explains to them that because his Father is always at his work, even on the Sabbath, that he too is working. See, God continues to bless the earth with sunshine and rain, even on Sabbath days. He continues to provide food and shelter and well-being for the creatures of this world, even on the Sabbath, and so on. In one sense, God has been at rest since his initial creative act when he brought the universe into being. In another sense, God is always at work, caring for his creation. Jesus believes himself justified to carry out the same kind of work that his Father is doing, even on Sabbath days, such as healing this man. Well, this explanation didn't sit well with the Jewish religious leaders, but Jesus says something else in this explanation that pushes them right over the edge. It was how Jesus referred to God in his explanation. Jesus referred to God as my Father. Now, in our day, that may not sound like a whole lot of anything on the surface. But as we can see from their reaction to what Jesus says, it is a very big deal. It's as big a deal as could be imagined. Breaking the Sabbath rules was bad. But this was beyond the pale, as they say. Jesus is claiming to have a special, unique relationship with God, a relationship that no other human being had or could have. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He is God the Son. He's of the same stuff as God. Look what's said at the end of verse 18. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, think about that for a moment. Jesus is saying he is equal with God. Can you imagine hearing someone say that about himself and then really believing that about himself? Now, some of you may think you've got a boss like that, but think about this on a more serious level. Jesus is not saying he is God in an Eastern religion type way where we are all God, and God is in all of us. He's not saying he's a God, one among many gods, kind of like in the movie out right now, Clash of the Titans. He's saying that he is God with a capital G. The singular Almighty who is separate and distinct from his creation. Jesus is saying he is God in a monotheistic way, not in a polytheistic way, many gods, or a pantheistic way where everything is God. Now, this is something that no one says about himself unless he really is, or he has come completely unhinged from reality. What Jesus is saying is considered the ultimate form of blasphemy as far as these Jewish leaders are concerned. And the only response appropriate for such an act is death. They are committed to finding a way to kill Jesus for what he has claimed about himself. Now, in case you're thinking that these Jewish religious leaders may have been confused about what Jesus was implying, or misinterpreted what he has said, or perhaps you're just thinking Jeff's on some wild rabbit trail right now, let's look at what Jesus says in his extended monologue that follows in verses 19 through 47. Because in this extended monologue, Jesus leaves no doubt about who he is claiming to be. In these next verses, Jesus elaborates on his claim, describing the kind of relationship that he, as God the Son, has with God the Father. And then he gives witnesses, evidence that supports his claim. We're going to be encountering the Christian doctrine of the Trinity in these verses, and given some insight into the mysterious union of the Father and Son of the Godhead. Now, without getting into a lot of detail about that here, the doctrine of the Trinity, which is an essential doctrine of Christianity, says that the one God has three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each being fully God. Now, our minds can't fully grasp the mysterious nature of God, because there is no other thing in existence that is like him. We can only accept and acknowledge that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, within one God. We can't completely describe God. There are a number of illustrations and analogies that have been given to try to explain the Trinitarian nature of God. I'm sure some of you are familiar with some of these, but none of them are adequate in fully capturing what God is like. They are all gross oversimplifications of the glorious, mysterious, incomprehensible being of the Godhead. One of the reasons that God has commanded us to not make any images to represent him is because there is nothing in all of creation that can adequately represent him in his fullness. Okay, so let's dive into what Jesus says beginning in verse 19. And you'll notice the rest of chapter 5 is all red. Means this is all stuff that Jesus is saying if you got one of those red letter Bibles. So Jesus, verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. So he's speaking to these religious leaders. And he says to them, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Son works in perfect harmony and concert with the Father. The Son does not act independently of the Father. The Son does not have an agenda of his own that's in any way different from the agenda of God the Father. Verse 20, he continues, he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. The Father loves the Son. The Son is not a slave of God. The Son is not an employee of God. The Son is not merely an agent of God. He is the Son of God. And the Greek word translated for love here is phileo, which is different from the word that is typically used in the New Testament for love, which is agape. Using phileo here emphasizes the affection that the Father has for the Son. The Son is infinitely precious to the Father. He shares everything with him, shows him everything that he's doing and everything that he's planning to do. There is not a more intimate relationship in all of existence than the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. God alone is the creator of life from nothing, the generator of life. And by extension, God is the only one who has the power to raise to life that which is dead. God the Father has that power. And Jesus now says that God the Son has that power too. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Judgment is the exclusive right of God. There is no higher authority in all of existence than God. And it is God the Son who executes that judgment. The Father and Son are worthy of the same honor as God, he says here. Anyone who does not honor the Son is not honoring the Father either. The Father and Son are so intrinsically joined that it is impossible to honor one and not the other. Now, the implication that Jesus lays before those listening to him, both then and now, is really pretty startling. A person cannot refuse to believe in Jesus as God and still maintain an acceptable belief in God. Want me to say that again? Because it's a pretty big idea. A person cannot refuse to believe in Jesus as God and still maintain an acceptable belief in God. He says here in verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We cannot have belief in one without the other. This has huge ramifications. For example, to only recognize Jesus as a great moral teacher or as a great prophet and leave it at that is not good enough. It's not good enough. That position, according to what Jesus is saying here, is not available to us as an option. It's all or nothing. Either we acknowledge Jesus as God the Son, or we dishonor God the Father. Now, for popularity's sake, I would really like to be able to say that it is okay for a person to believe in God in a general way and not specifically in the Jesus God. But Jesus doesn't leave that as a choice. He is very specific, saying that we must acknowledge him as the one sent from God and everything that includes, everything that he says that is included in that, which he's describing here. We can't have God the Father and not God the Son. He says, no, you need to acknowledge both of us. Verse 24, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus puts himself at the center of everything to do with the salvation of humanity. It all revolves around the Son of God. We have here really, essentially, a restatement and further application of what he's already said in verses 21 and 22. One, that the Son has power over death, as only God has. Two, that the Son is the primary source of life from which all other life is generated, as only God has. And three, that the Son has authority to judge all of creation as only God has. Now, these Jewish leaders who he is speaking to here believed God, the Father, possessed all of this power, all of this life, all of this authority. They have no argument with that part of it. But the new and very radical idea that Jesus introduces to them here is that the Son himself possesses all of this same power, life, and authority. And I can assure you that this stuff is seriously shorting their circuits. There is smoke coming out of their ears. There is the smell of scorched brain matter in the air as they are listening to what he's saying here. Verse 30, he says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Another statement of the unity between the Father and the Son. Now, if there had been any doubt about what Jesus was implying about himself up in verse 17, he leaves no doubt about it here in this expanded teaching. We cannot walk away from what he's saying here without knowing that he is claiming to be God, the Son. Verse 31 through 47, in this next section of his monologue, Jesus now presents those who testify or bear witness or give evidence of who he is and the role he's carrying out in the human story. He gives five witnesses: John the Baptist, his own miracles, God the Father, the scriptures, and Moses. So in verse 31, he says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." So the first thing he does is he acknowledges that they will not recognize his own testimony as valid. And that makes sense. I mean, it's hard to be a credible witness on your own behalf at a trial. Assume for a moment that I got arrested for some terrible crime. And I got up at my trial and I testified and said, "I was with me at the time of the crime, and I can vouch for me that I was nowhere near the scene of the crime when it happened." How do you think that'd play with the jury? You go, A much more credible witness in the eyes of the jury would be to have another person who could testify and support my alibi. And so, in a sense, Jesus is providing the same type of thing. He's providing others besides himself to testify on his behalf. In verse 32, he says, "There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." So the first witness that Jesus gives is John the Baptist, whose ministry was devoted to preparing the way for the Messiah and then giving testimony to his arrival when he appeared. You might remember back in John 1:29 as an example, when John saw Jesus, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then in verse 36, he says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John, For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. The second witness that Jesus gives are his own works, which were utterly unique. No one else has ever had the power to truly heal people, restore the sight of the blind, raise the dead back from the grave, control the weather, walk on water, and come back to life after being dead himself. The miracles that Jesus has done and will continue to do testify that he has come from the Father. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one he sent. So the third witness that Jesus gives is God the Father. A couple of the events in the Gospels where the Father testifies in a very straightforward way about who Jesus is are at his baptism and at his transfiguration. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, for example, says, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And over in Mark chapter 9, it describes the transfiguration of Jesus. Verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone, and there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said this, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Jesus tells these Jewish leaders that the reason they have not personally heard the testimony of the Father is because God's word doesn't dwell in them, and that they don't believe in the one that he sent. Jesus expresses this same idea in another one of his teachings when he says over in Luke 8:18, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Verse 39 of John 5. He continues, he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So the fourth witness that Jesus gives are the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures predicted the coming of the Messiah, and they told people who to look for so they would recognize the Messiah when he appeared. Unfortunately, these people have dedicated their lives to the study of the scriptures, believing that by doing so, they would have eternal life, and yet they fail to recognize the most important event in human history that the scriptures were continually pointing to, the coming of the Messiah. And here he is standing right in front of them, speaking to them right in this moment, but they refuse to come to him and have life, he says. Verse 41, he says, I don't accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? So Jesus confronts them about their refusal to accept the testimony that he is giving them, which is clearly from God. but instead they're so quick to accept praise and testimony from each other. Then in verse 45, he gives his fifth witness, which is Moses. He says, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Moses is considered by the Jews to be the greatest of all the servants of God. He's the one that God chose to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery. He's the one that God gave the law and the covenant to on the mountain for the people of Israel. He's the author of the first five books of the Bible, referred to the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses looked forward to the day of Jesus, the Messiah. He prayed for this day. He hoped for this day. He wrote about this day. And although these people pride themselves on being dedicated students of Moses and his writings, Jesus tells them that they don't believe Moses, because if they did, they would also believe Jesus. This is a damning indictment against these Jewish religious leaders. We've gone through some pretty heady stuff that Jesus talks about here. In closing, I'll say it's clear in this passage of Scripture that we've looked at that Jesus ain't playing. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus throwing down some serious stuff, some shocking stuff. Jesus makes a profound statement claiming to be God with a capital G, the Son, and then describes this unique relationship that he alone has with the Father and gives evidence to support his claim. Why does it matter? Let the idea that very God, in the body of a human being, was among us. I mean, that's crazy talk unless it really happened. God died for us to bring us into relationship with God. God touched our lives, literally, in the person of Jesus. See, God is not a distant, impersonal force like in Star Wars. God had a much closer level of intimacy than that with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, where he spoke personally to them through a mediator like Moses or one of the prophets. But through the Son, God has come into our world and walked among us, touched us, ate with us, laughed and cried with us. And now, we can have an even closer relationship with God than when Jesus was walking the streets of Jerusalem with his disciples. Because now, God lives inside of his people through the Holy Spirit made possible through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:26 and 27, Paul said, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we acknowledge that in these verses at the end of chapter 5 of John, We barely get our head around it, Lord. What an amazing claim. What an amazing thing that you, Jesus, are God the Son. I pray that the profound nature of that would sink into our hearts and our minds this week. Lord, I pray for people here who have not taken hold of that yet, who even maybe today this is a brand new idea. Jesus, God the Son. I pray that today would be the day they would invite you into their life, Lord. They can begin to have this intimate relationship with God that you've made possible. Bless each one here today, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.